Good morning, Grace Church. It's wonderful to be with you all, even if we're online, virtually. Not ideal, but it's what we got in this season, and we'll take it for what it is. Well, you know, as with any human endeavor, the great challenge is to find clear purpose. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? Because once you get clarity on the end game, you can then build a team and make forward progress towards any goal. This is true of many things in life, including God's plan for the local church. So the Apostle Paul needs Timothy in Ephesus because the church there is young, unstable, and easily wavering from their purpose laid out clearly in the earlier verses that we saw last week. In fact, the first chapter of 1 Timothy offers us one of the clearest texts in all the Bible to explain this week after week purpose of pastors and local churches. Here it is in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim, the telos, the end game of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In a given city, the local church is an epicenter of love, love that springs from a purified heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That means that every gathering, every class, every sermon, every in-person meeting, every Zoom meeting, every YouTube live gathering, all of our musical worship, all the times we've taken communion together, every program, counseling meeting, conference, retreat, all of it aims at this single result: to generate in this church a people who love because their hearts are being purified, their consciences are being cleansed, and their faith is becoming more stable and sincere. And pulling off this glorious calling is the driving question of the pastoral epistles. And to do it, churches come up with all sorts of really bad ideas. It is the awkward calling of pastors to weed out the bad ideas. And one of the bad ideas that's been put on the table in Ephesus is someone in the church is saying, I know how we can accomplish this love. We should raise up in the church a team of teachers who are experts in the Mosaic law. Paul facepalms. And then he calls on his pastor, Pastor Timothy, to remain in Ephesus to answer for the church this very important and fundamental question. What is the purpose of the law in the age of the gospel? And that leads us to today's text, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. Let's read it, and then we'll dive into the details. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So what's the role of the law in the age of the gospel? Paul helps us understand this in verses 8 to 9. The law, he says, is for the lawless. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's a pun there. Paul preferred his puns intended. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, the righteous, but for the lawless, the law ignorers, and for the disobedient, the law breakers, for the ungodly, the God ignorers, and sinners, the God rejecters, for the unholy, so people who ignore the holiness of God, and profane, those who profane holy things. So right off the bat, we see that the law is not for the just. That's because the law cannot justify you or me or any sinner before God. In Christ, our standing before God is not defined by our own law keeping. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so the law then is bad, right? No, the law is not bad. The law is good if we know how to use it lawfully. The law remains relevant for the unrighteous. So Paul outlines who qualifies as unrighteous in a series of three pairs. He says this, he says, the law is for the lawless, for those who just ignore the law, and is for the disobedient, so those who break the law. It's for the ungodly, those who simply ignore God, and it's for the sinners, those who actively reject God. It's for the unholy, for those who just ignore holy things. And it's for the profane, that is for those who profane holy things. Several things to note in this text. First, note that this is not a ceremonial use of the law that we're talking about. The ethical use is clearly in view in this text. Secondly, Paul makes it very clear that sin is not something that we do. Sin is something that we are. Sin is deep in us. We are not sinners simply because we sin. We are essentially sinners, therefore we sin. So if you break laws, actively reject God, and profane holy things, the law stands over you. The law binds lawbreakers. And I think we all understand this. Lawbreakers, God rejectors, holiness profaners, people who trample divine things, they're worthy of God's justice. But more striking about this list is Paul's equal focus on the wickedness of law ignorers, God ignorers, and holiness ignorers. These are people who are not high-handed God rejectors. These are God ignorers. They too are under the law. Now, this strikes me because driving to church on a normal, beautiful Sunday morning in Phoenix, what do you see? You see a lot of motorcycles. You see a lot of trucks with trailers full of toys. You see a lot of boats. You see a lot of RVs. You see a lot of ATVs. You see a lot of jet skis. In secular America, Sunday has become a play date for adults with expensive toys. Now, obviously, you can be a Christian and have fun on Sundays and go on vacations and boat and dune buggy and all that, but I suspect that a vast majority of the people that we see out early on Sunday mornings gassing up their toys are living under the assumption that God is materially irrelevant to their lives. And so Paul wants us to pause here to look around our own city to see this dynamic playing out. You're going to see a lot of otherwise nice people who live as if the law, God, and holiness are simply irrelevant to life. And here's what Paul wants us to see. The law is for them. For them. If you ignore the law binds you. You turn your back on God, it's cosmic sedition. Even refusing to thank God is high treason worthy of judgment. It's Romans 1. So sinners get two options. You can live under the law or you can live in Christ. All people in society belong to one of those two camps, under the law or in Christ. Now, I could preach all morning against law ignorers and holiness ignorers and God ignorers in our culture, but what would be the point? The law ignorers and holiness ignorers and God ignorers of our culture are jet skiing across lakes and tearing around dusty mountains right now. That, I think, is Paul's point. The people bound under the law don't congregate in our church on Sundays. And to make this point even clearer, Paul launches into a vice list of sins that we should never expect to find inside of a local church. Verse 9, the law is also binding for those who strike their fathers and mothers, that is, for those who kill their parents, and more generally, for murderers. The law is also for, verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. So fornication, adultery, and homosexual practices all condemned by the law in verse 10. Also, enslavers, those who capture free people and deal them like animals. That is condemned by the law. As Moses himself wrote in Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Period. Enslave a free man and the law stands over you, condemning you. The law is meant to restrain cultural sin and help protect society from the widespread consequences and decades of fallout, like the long sad effects that we continue to experience in our own country. So God condemns slavery, and few disgraces match the kidnapping of a free man to enslave him like a work animal, stealing away from him his most precious things in life, his home, his homeland, his possessions, his wife, his kids, all of his freedoms. Millions of dollars of value stolen away in order to profit another by a few thousand dollars. So the law condemns enslavers. But the law is also for habitual liars, and specifically over those who lie under oath, those who are perjurers. And the law covers all sorts of other things in this blanket statement that Paul says, quote, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the moral law is a blunt force confrontation with blatant moral failures. The law is for the godless. The law calls out sin. The law imprisons God ignorers and God rejectors. Paul's point is that the law is judicial, not transformative. The law confronts the sinner. It cannot convert the sinner. But we need both. Laws are good, but life-transforming influences are really good. So you need laws, you need police, you need courtrooms, you need prisons. All of those are good if handled wisely. But laws, police, judges, and prisons don't transform hearts. I think parents of teens kind of know this dynamic by their experience. You know, the goal of parenting teenagers is to have a relationship with them in which you talk about life and help them see wisdom and foolishness and make decisions on their own that are healthy. And what a great joy it is to watch a teen mature in wisdom, to see the grace of God transforming them from the inside out. And on the other hand, what heartbreak it is to see an obstinate teenager who chooses foolishness after foolishness after foolishness. What do they need? They require more regulations, limits, clear curfews, clearly laid out consequences. That's an exhausting and discouraging place to be as a parent because there's little transformation happening in their lives. So you resort to the law. So we need both forms of parenting, but the transformative relationship is far greater and far more precious. So the law confronts what is contrary to sound doctrine. In verse 10, and is in accordance with the gospel. Verse 11. So the law confronts sin, and sound doctrine confronts sin too. Both confront sin. Even if you're in Christ, your sin will be confronted. Our sins have to be confronted, or that love, that purpose that we talked about at the beginning, will never happen. So the law does not contradict the gospel or sound doctrine. It doesn't contradict the gospel, even if its work is judicial and not transformative. That means it's perfectly right for Christians to affirm these four things. Number one, cops, stop pressing your knee into the neck of a handcuffed man made in the image of God. Number two, abortionists, stop dismantling the bodies of God's image bearers. Number three, kidnappers, stop enslaving image bearers to use them for personal profit. And number four, everyone, come to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness and life transformation in Him. All four positions are consistent with sound teaching. So we never want to pit the law and the gospel against each other as though the law is bad and the gospel is good. It's not how it works. They work in tandem, but they accomplish different things. So what is the law good at? Well, Paul explains a little more fully on the purpose of the law in Galatians. Specifically, chapter 3, verses 23 to 26, when he writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So the law was a prison warden over us. The law imprisons us in our guilt for our sin until Christ can arrive to free us. That is true in redemptive history. That's true in the story of each believer today. But if the law has done its condemning and convicting work to bring you to Christ for justification and transformation, then it is not made for you anymore. The main point here in this text is that the law has a convicting, condemning, restraining work to do for unrighteous people. Now, the whole book of Galatians is devoted to making this distinction really clear. Either you live under the law as a slave, or you live in the gospel as a free son. If Christ has set you free, don't submit to the law as a slave. Life is no longer about appeasing the law. So when Christ by the Spirit indwells you, a work is being done in your life that the law was never powerful enough to accomplish in you. And so we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. We all know the fruits of the Spirit. It's a great text. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? We know the fruit of the Spirit. But that verse continues on to say this: against such things, there is no law. That's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So if your prayer is to display the fruit of the Spirit, you're probably not plotting how to kill your parents or kidnap your neighbor Bob. Okay? Your maturity now operates at a transformative level the law cannot help you with. The law can imprison you. The law can flog you. The law cannot transform your heart. Thus, Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But Paul is sounding the warning. Every local church is susceptible to slipping into a law-based approach to life. Legalism, boil Christianity down into do's and don'ts. Appease God for our sin by trying to make up for those sins on our own. A life of prohibitions. So the law is good if we know what it's good for. The law is not transformative. It won't change your life. The law's work in this world is dirty. It's confrontation. It's restraint. It's prohibition. It's imprisonment. It's condemnation. It's about guilt and reminders of failure. The work of the law is reminding every sinner of the many ways they have sought and failed to satisfy their own souls apart from God. So the law is a warden, restraining guilty sinners, reminding sinners of their sin until Christ appears. We were once under the law. And if you are not a believer watching right now, that is where you're at. You are under the law. All your sins and your failures keep coming up in your mind. You keep replaying all of your foolish decisions. That's the work of the warden. Wardens are tasked with reminding you of your personal guilt in order to nudge you towards Christ. But Paul takes a 180-degree turn from all of this law talk to relish in the most incredible reality in the universe, because something greater than the law has arrived, and it's the gospel. And this gospel is the gospel of the happy God. That's literally what Paul says here in this text, verse 11. This is amazing. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the happy God is a literal translation. God's glory is essentially his happiness. One theologian put it like this, quote, God is not made happy by making things, but rather he is happy through being all sufficient to himself and needing nothing that he makes. I think parents know something of this experience. Let's say it's a Father's Day or Mother's Day, or maybe it's your birthday. Okay, mom, dad, you're being celebrated, and one of your little kids, your littlest kids, brings to you a wrap present, and you open it, and you know it. This is something that you already owned, right? Your kid just went into your office, took something that you already own and use, and wrapped it up as a gift. Now, sentimentally, that's great, right? It means a lot to get that from your young child. But the gift adds nothing to what you already have, right? Well, that's God's relationship to all creation. So God didn't make Hawaii to make himself happier. Hawaii exists by the happiness of God. Fundamentally, get this, fundamentally, nothing God makes can add to his own fullness. Creation cannot make God happier. God is entirely happy in himself, and this is true because he is entirely sovereign and self-sufficient. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul is going to return to this theme and celebrate God's happiness in his absolute sovereignty. God is happy because he's absolutely sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. Now, in the ancient world, the gods were grumpy. Right? Your job as a worshiper was to get and keep your God happy. Happy God, things will go well for you. Unhappy God, your life will go badly. Into the Greco-Roman world, Paul proclaims the living God of the universe who is essentially happy in himself and has always been happy. Before you and I exist, he is happy. In other words, the happiness of God does not rest on our shoulders. No. He upholds our happiness. Whatever happiness we have in Him is a happiness He's given us through the Holy Spirit for us to return to Him so that our joy in Him and His glory from us is all merged together. Here's Charles Spurgeon. Get this logic. If you understand what Spurgeon is about to say, it will transform your life forever. Spurgeon, quote, "The gospel of the happy God," that's his translation of the text, "the gospel of the happy God means the gospel of the God whom we must bless in return. As being happy, He makes us happy. So we, being happy, desire to ascribe to Him all the glory for our happiness," end quote. So God shares His joy with us so that we glorify Him by returning that joy to Him. Or as you may have more popularly heard it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And this entire dynamic is rooted in one fundamental fact. God is infinitely happy in Himself. So whatever contradicts the happiness of God is confronted by God's law. Sin grieves God because it violates His essential happiness. And ignoring God is treasonous. If you will not be happy in the happy God, you will be sorrowful in the eternal condemnation called down on you by the law. And so our affectional bandwidth gets stretched like a rubber band ready to snap. Our sin-hating, law-giving God is eternally happy as the essence of who He is. The lawgiver is the happiest being in the universe. We need a whole other sermon at this point, but we're running out of time. So to more fully understand the place of the law and the glory and happiness of God, we need to understand the radical changes brought into history by the New Covenant. The New Covenant should blow our minds like it blew the Apostle Paul's mind. Because if you were like Paul, raised to engage God primarily through law-keeping, the New Covenant is a revolution where everything gets thrown out of balance. Christ's arrival means rethinking everything down to the place of the law, especially now for us in the church. So we have to get deeper into Paul's head to understand how Christ changes everything. And that means understanding a key text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6. This is one of the most important sections of the New Testament, absolute essential reading. I don't think you can understand progress and sanctification in the Christian life until you make sense of this text. It's one of the hardest sections of Scripture to wrap your brain around because Paul layers metaphors on top of Old Testament stories. But take time this week to read and comprehend 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6. Here's the cliff notes of what you're going to find there. It's a story of two men, Moses with the Ten Commandments coming down from Mount Sinai, a defining moment in the Old Testament. And then there's a second person, the resurrected Jesus Christ of the gospel. He appears, so you have two figures representing two covenants. Moses descends from Sinai with two tablets of the law, after being with God, okay? And after being with God, God's glory has left a residual effect on Moses. Moses' face shines, okay? So Moses hikes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and his face is glowing like an incandescent light bulb. Weird. I mean, it's probably a great reading light, but it freaks everybody out. It's weird, right? So timid Moses, not wanting to be embarrassed, self shrouds his face so that others cannot see his face glory. So that will make all of this less weird, kind of less weird. I mean, Moses is now walking around with basically a pillowcase over his head, so it's still weird, but it's less weird. So Paul says, even today, if you study the Old Testament and become an expert in the law, like the Apostle Paul himself, and if you cannot see past the prohibitions to behold Christ's beauty, Moses' pillowcase is now over your eyes. You can read the law and seek to obey all the commandments of the Bible, but if that is your confidence, Moses' shroud is over your eyes. You are blind to Christ. But here's the great news. Moses' glory was to be outdone by a greater glory to come. So the law is a faint light bulb glory compared to the new sunshine intensity glory of Jesus Christ. So when you treasure the worth of Jesus Christ, the veil over your eyes that blinds you to this greater glory is ripped away so that you can now behold the luminous glory of God. And this changes everything. Paul says it like this, quote, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom," freedom from the law. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That's chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Or as Paul says just a little bit later, quote, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness.'" So back in creation, when he lit the sun that now burns over Phoenix, "that same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's chapter 4, verse 6. See, the law can't transform, but God's happy glory does transform. How? By shining in the face of Jesus Christ. This is Christian maturity. In summary, unshrouded, we become like what we behold. Now, this text is very personal and practical for me because for the first 22 years of my life, I was spiritually veiled. I thought obedience to the law would get me right with God. I was blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ. But at 22, that veil was flung off, and for the next 22 years, I have been given the greatest gift that any human could ever be given. That is to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. See, the law is a ministry of death. The gospel is a ministry of life. Moses' ministry is a ministry of slavery and condemnation. The gospel is a ministry of liberation. Those two aims are not antithetical. They work in tandem. Thus, the law remains relevant today if you know what the law is for. And once you see that the gospel originates from within the all-sufficient happiness of God, once you behold God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, the law's judicial work over you is finished. The warden's work is done. We step out of the prison of guilt and eternal condemnation into the sunlight of a more potent glory, a glory working inside of us, a transformation the law could never bring. So then again, what is the purpose of pastors and the local church? 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge, the aim of our church, the aim of our life together is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And how does this type of transformation happen? Simple. The church celebrates and worships Christ week after week after week, in order that we be transformed and matured to be what the church exists on earth to be. So the law will not make your faith more sincere. Christ can. The law will not purify your conscience. Christ did. The law will not cleanse your heart. Christ does. The law will not cause love to overflow from your heart. Christ will. So a law enforcement officer can step in and stop two people from killing each other, but that police officer cannot make enemies love each other. Laws can help restrain massive sin outbreaks, but laws cannot change our loves. This is why in a billion years, all the decisions of the Supreme Court will pale in comparison to what happened in our local church body week in and week out. This local church is not a cheap social club. Going to church each Sunday, it's not hell insurance. We're not here trying to make an insecure God happy. This is not a weekend hobby for the toy deprived. This is not a tradition we do because our parents did it. This local church is where the unshrouded gather to see again the happy glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. So in summary, the law binds those who have turned away from God. And the gospel transforms those who are transfixed on the face of Jesus Christ. And that is why this local church celebrates and worships Christ week after week after week, in order that we would be transformed and matured to be what the church exists on earth to do, and to be, to resemble Christ in a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The law didn't plant this church. Moses isn't the founder of this church. Christ is our cornerstone, because in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of our happy God shines brightest. And that radiating glory in the face of Christ is the nuclear core that powers everything in this local church. So our church motto is spreading the joy of treasuring Christ in all of life. I love that motto. And it brings us finally to the final phrase in our text, in the second half of verse 11, with which I, the Apostle Paul, have been entrusted. Paul knew that the happy God of the universe is not selfish with his joy. He never is. His Trinitarian bliss expands outward as a gift to the creation, a gift to you, a gift to me, the undeserving recipients of the happiness of God in his beloved Son. And our neighbors, right now out on their toys, who think of God as immaterial to their lives, they have no idea the happiness that they've turned their backs on. So we go forth on mission to spread the gospel of our gloriously happy God. Let's pray. Lord God, our glorious and happy God, this is an incredible calling from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Phoenix, to spread your triune, eternal, self-sufficient joy to others, so that we ourselves will be made happier in the advance of the gospel. 2020 has been loaded with so much bad news, but I cannot think of a greater news than this. In Christ, we have been freed from the bondage of the law. We are not imprisoned by the law. We are now your children, heirs of the bliss of our happy Father. Oh God, we long for that day to live in the bliss of your happiness forever. Give us a taste of that happiness today. May we live out these days on earth, rejoicing in Christ with unspeakable joy as we long for this blessed reunion to come. A meeting with Christ we anticipate as we partake of the Lord's table today. It's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen.